Once again, welcome to those of you here at New Covenant Presbyterian Church in person. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And as always, a special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. We're continuing our look at the book of Haggai, and this morning we'll be looking at the next section in chapter 2. We'll actually have one more week beyond this before we finish up the book. And so this morning we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. That's Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. And while you're turning there, just by way of reminder, in the first chapter we looked at the prophet's call to the people. A call to return to faithfulness, to answer God's command to rebuild the temple. Last week when we looked at the beginning of chapter 2, we looked at another oracle. Oracle dealing with difficulty, dealing with disappointment even, as they commenced on that work again. And so this morning we'll be looking at the third oracle in the book. Again, chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is there seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a closer look at it. Almighty God, we come before you, and as always, we are grateful to hear your word proclaimed, to hear your word read, knowing that it works on us, knowing that it will not return void and it will do all that you send it out to accomplish. But now, Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached, and that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive it just as you would have it received. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. There is an opening illustration here about clean and unclean. And this is something that we've all experienced or seen demonstrated if you have ever had a small child in your house or an animal of any size, a dog or a cat. You may have noticed that if you've had any of those, a child or a dog or a cat, you'll go to your windows and right about hand level or nose level, there's going to be a smear across your windows. We've actually got a set of double doors in our dining room that are glass pretty much all the way down. And inevitably, when we go to clean the glass, and by we, I mean my kids, when I tell them to go clean the glass, there's going to be a smear from where the dog has smashed her nose up against the window so that she can look outside. Not one time, never, has a clean window made her nose clean. Inevitably, when she goes to smash her dirty nose up against those clean windows, it is not the cleanness from the window that is transferred. It is the dirtiness from the dog's nose that is transferred onto the clean window. That's actually what's going on here. Now, he's using biblical categories of clean and unclean. And without turning this into a lesson on Leviticus and laws about all of that, just the sort of Cliff's Notes on clean and unclean when we hear that in Scripture. It's not really true to say that it's good and bad. That's not really a fair comparison. When you read clean and unclean in Scripture, very often it has to do with ready and able to come into God's presence, clean, versus unable to come into God's presence, unclean. And to be fair, if we were to turn back to Leviticus, you could read literally chapters about what can make you unclean. You can find whole chapters there about the process for becoming clean or ready and able to worship. And there's a whole host of things that might make one unclean that are even good, or just simply facets of living in this world. If you'd gone to a funeral and you'd had to touch the dead body, or childbirth, or a whole host of other things that are just normal parts of life might make one unclean. If anything, it displayed the difficulty of being prepared to come into God's presence. That's really what the law's about, cleanliness. And I don't just mean being physically clean, but being ready and able to come into God's presence. This is encapsulated in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4, where it says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" That's the rub of it, right? Who can come into God's presence? And then the psalmist answers the question, and in part the next verse, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." In other words, the one who is clean, the one who is righteous, the one who is ready and able to come into the God of all creation's presence and stand before him. And so that's sort of the fundamental question in our text today. How can we be reconciled to God? And he answers it here. It's not through works, but only through grace. God's grace can defiled hearts be made whole. It's not through our works. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves clean. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves able to come into God's presence. It's all an act of God's grace and his blessing upon us. And so we're going to look at the text in sort of three sections here. We're going to look at verses 10 through 14 first. Verses 10 through 14. The first thing that we're going to see there as we consider this idea of who can be reconciled to God is that our defiled hearts can only produce defiled works. Our defiled hearts can only produce defiled works. And you notice here that this oracle is only a couple of months after the last one. If you sort of just quickly scan up to chapter 2, verse 1, you see that that's in the seventh month on the 21st day. And then our text here begins on the 24th day of the ninth month. So not much time has passed since the last oracle. The work on the temple has been continuing, and a word about that in a moment. But the people have been working on the temple. They've continued to labor on it. And now in God's good timing, he sees fit to send the prophet again to speak to the people about an issue that has arisen here. And his illustration with the meat and the fold, it's really the dog nose, right? He's trying to make the point there that defilement transfers so much more easily than holiness. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, our own experience with it is that generally speaking, cleanliness just doesn't transfer at all. Holiness just simply is not contagious in the same way that defilement is. You're never going to put a good piece of fruit next to rotten fruit and then suddenly the rotten fruit is no longer rotten. You're never going to be able to smear a dirty rag on something clean and the rag become clean. It is our normal experience that bad company can corrupt good morals. And he speaks to them in this moment, I think, because they have crossed some kind of threshold in the building of the temple. This is the appropriate moment to speak to them about this idea because of whatever stage they're at in building or rebuilding, I guess I should say, the temple, because he wants to address what may have been one of the most fundamental misunderstandings about the original temple. This idea that the original temple was a place where I could come to, and through my own effort, I could make myself ready and able to come into God's presence. In other words, I could do some sort of work to make myself righteous enough to stand before God. And that was never, ever the case. It's never been the case, whether Old Testament, New Testament, First Temple, Second Temple, it does not matter. It's never been the case that our works lead to our salvation. And I think he probably speaks to the people in this moment because some of the same patterns that they had in the first temple before it was destroyed have begun to reemerge. If you look at verse 14 there, he talks about it. So it is with this people. They're defiled. The things that they're offering are defiled. And then the very last statement there, the last, I guess, clause there. So with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. The temple's not done yet. I mean, certainly the foundation's been laid, and an altar outside had been dedicated prior to this. Work has been continuing on. And the people seem to be bringing sacrifices again. They seem to be trying to engage in the same sort of practices that they had prior to the temple's destruction, which likely means the same sort of ideas were beginning to emerge, that the temple was the place that I could manipulate God, that I could go to him there, and then I could do something, and I could kind of twist his arm to make him do things. Or I could go there, and I could, through my own effort, through my own giving, through all the wonderful things that I might do, through my contributions or whatever it might be, I could make myself clean, righteous, holy. Through my own effort, I could come to stand before the God of the universe. And the thing is, that, as I said, that's never been the case, and it really shouldn't. This should be no surprise to anybody when the prophet says here that through your own works, you're not going to be able to offer the defiled fruit of your hands and make yourself clean and righteous and pure and holy. The whole sacrificial system was really set up as an example, as a living and dying illustration of the futility of that. Again, not a sermon on Leviticus, but many a reading plan has been wrecked in Leviticus because people get there and you get 9 chapters of details on the types of sacrifices that you can offer there. Sin offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, all the different types of animals that you could offer. And then you get chapter after chapter after chapter about cleanliness laws. In other words, what makes you ready and not ready to come to stand before the Lord. Rule after rule after rule. The whole thing really demonstrated the futility of trying to work your way to your own salvation. The sacrifices were always playing catch up. They were never ahead of the problem, ever. Even from the very word go, when God commissions Moses and the people to construct the tabernacle, the predecessor to the temple, and then ultimately the temple. Because the priests who would serve there were sinful, so they had to be cleansed before they could ever offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And then you had to bring a sacrifice so that you could approach the temple. And then another sacrifice and another sacrifice for the things you had done, the things you might have forgotten. Over and over and over again. And just as a side note, it was not a one-time thing. You didn't show up there and offer your sacrifices, and the problem was solved. You were going to leave the temple, and as soon as you did that, you were still in need of cleansing. It never lasted. The whole thing was designed to illustrate the need for something greater. To illustrate the need for a salvation that was not rooted in your own giving, your own human efforts to try and work your way towards righteousness. And so in this moment, the prophet comes to the people as these probably same patterns are beginning to emerge, and he says, your situation is really dire if you go down this same road. And it's dire sort of in two different ways here, because he actually tells the people, all of you are unclean, which would have been probably a surprising kind of thing for them to hear. It says the whole nation is unclean. And think about it for a minute. if Israel in its entirety is unclean because of, you could say, one failure here, what hope does anyone else on the planet have? Israel was the one with the covenants and with the law. They have the, such as it is at least in this moment, the temple's foundation and the altar. They have the promises. They had everything, and yet they were defiled. When he says here the nation is defiled, he might as well just be saying there is nobody anywhere who has the ability, because of their defiled heart, to come before me with a pure work and a pure offering. There's nobody. And he makes the point here that even if you were to bring something good, your sacrifice is defiled because of what's inside of you. Instead of doing a good work in their mind, instead of sort of beginning to balance the books, if I just bring enough sheep or I bring enough, you know, grain or whatever, if I offer enough stuff, maybe I can balance the books and be righteous in God's sight. It's like, no, your hearts are defiled. Your offerings come from a horrible place. It's the same thing that we've read time and time again in the other minor prophets. Hosea, for example, says that God desires love and not sacrifice. In other words, an offering from an improper motive, an impure heart, an offering from defiled hands is no offering at all. And instead of doing a good work, which is what we think we're doing in our own eyes when we do those sorts of things, we're just digging the hole even deeper. To come before God and think that we can, through our own good efforts, do good things and stand before Him and claim righteousness is in and of itself sinful. The people were standing in the temple thinking they were doing something good, and they were just digging the hole even deeper. And think about it, that makes perfect sense. It's one thing to recognize your uncleanness and say, I'm not fit, I'm not worthy to stand before the God of the universe, to come and to worship before Him. It's something else entirely to think, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. I've done some pretty good stuff. God's going to have to love me because of the things that I have done. That is a whole other level of trouble. And the thing is, that's the moment we live in. I mean, if you want to talk about something that really very much speaks into the moment, that just leaps across the chasm of time and space to talk about the moment that we live in, this is it. This is precisely the moment that we find ourselves in. Flip on the news, read an article, look at an advertisement, just talk to a person on the street. How often are you going to hear, well, I'm a pretty good person. You know what? I've done some pretty good stuff. So, you know, I think I'm all right. That's probably one of the biggest challenges in sort of post-Christian America, even with sharing the gospel, is the, you know what? I think I'm all right kind of attitude. You know, I help people. I've done some good stuff. Surely those good things that I've done, they're going to balance out the bad things that I've done. And I'll be okay. It's the exact same attitude of the people here. It's the exact same attitude of the people of the first temple. I've done enough good stuff. God is going to have to love me because of the good that I have done. Through my own effort, I can save myself. But the problem is we're born with corrupt hearts. It's not that we're born pure and innocent and holy. From our very first moments, forget first breaths, first moments, we suffer from a corrupt heart that will ultimately, like the people here, corrupt anything that we do. We have, as a people, an astounding ability to have bad motives, even in good things. We'll give an offering or we'll donate to charity to seek to curry favor or to feel good about ourselves, even. Not so that we're doing something good. We'll serve. We'll give our lives to some good cause. And in the back of our mind, we're seeking the recognition. And if you wonder if you're doing that, all that's necessary is for you to not get recognition when you think you should have for something that you did. and the real motive behind it comes bubbling out. We can even pray with impure motives, seeking not God's will, but our will in the world. Fallen hearts will seek to corrupt everything we touch. It's like the reverse Midas touch. Instead of turning everything to gold, we turn everything into dirty windows with dog prints on them. Our uncleanness from our hearts flows out. It's not the holiness that flows out. But there's another problem there. Even if, let's say for just a moment, for argument's sake, I could do something with a pure motive apart from Christ. Even if I could do that, is that something that I can then hold up to God and say, look, I've done something amazing and good? And just think for a moment how backwards and fallen our world is. You've done nothing special in that moment. You've only done what you should have done. You've done nothing extraordinary, but it's what we were designed to do, what we were supposed to do, to love justice and mercy, to be kind, to do good works from good motives. The thing that we think is extraordinary should be normal. And then we seek to offer that to God as though that will twist his arm and make him love us. But ultimately, we can't even achieve that. That's why Paul in Romans talks about that through the law, nobody is going to be justified. Because we can't succeed in any of these good things that we seek to do, because our corrupt hearts lead to corrupt hands, which lead to corrupt works. That's the whole point here. Their works are corrupt because of the corruptness within them. And realizing that, all it can do is serve to condemn us. We can never save ourselves using works any more than we could pull ourselves to the moon on a rope made of sand, to borrow a quote. And those defiled works that we think can save us, they're only ultimately going to lead to one place. And that's the next part of our text here as we look at verses 15 through 17. That our defiled works are only going to lead to one thing. They're going to lead to broken lives. That is exactly where our defiled hearts and our defiled works will take us. Full confession, verses 15 through 17 have a host of translation issues. You probably in your Bible actually have a couple of footnotes there about the difficulty here, whether it should be backwards or onwards, and probably something about this is a possible reading here. The gist of it is perfectly clear. Here's what God is saying in verses 15 through 17 through the prophet. He's saying, consider your lives prior to this moment that we find ourselves in, this 24th day of the ninth month. Look at your lives prior to that, and then he's going to talk about your lives after that moment. That's really what's going on there with the onwards and the backwards and all of that. And likely what's going on here, as I said, the building of the temple had been going on. And so when he says that stone hadn't been placed on stone yet, they've reached some critical juncture in the building process. And I have no idea what that is. Maybe it's you know, walls are beginning to go up or something like that. But for whatever moment they find themselves in, they have crossed some sort of threshold, and you could sort of say the temple is now being rebuilt. And to be fair, like, we have the same problem in our own building process. If you were to go down to the fellowship hall, you could see some old pictures of when this church was built. And it's a fair question to say, when did you begin to build New Covenant? There's a picture down there with just a sign, church coming soon. Is that when the process began? When the land was purchased? Or was it when they began to think about purchasing the land? Was it when the land was cleared or graded? Is it when the foundation was laid? Is it when the walls began to go up? I don't know. And that's kind of what's going on here. In their minds, or at least certainly in God's mind, the temple has begun to be rebuilt. Maybe they were just collecting resources. Maybe they were clearing up the site prior to this, but they have begun in earnest to rebuild the temple itself. And this is the moment where he says, examine your lives and look back. Your disobedience, your defiled works, your seeking to present yourselves as righteous through your own efforts has led to nothing but brokenness. That's what's going on there with the heaps and the measures and the toil and the mildew and the blight. He's saying your lives, now it's couched in agricultural terms because they were an agricultural people. Their lives revolved around the harvest, planting cycles, harvesting, collecting seeds, all of those things. And so he speaks to them in agricultural terms, but this is not a health and wealth passage here. Because always in the Old Testament, when it talks about sort of these agricultural terms, it's expressing something deeper about their spiritual status, or in this case, their spiritual emptiness. The lack of the harvest, the failure of there to be as much as they thought there was going to be is simply a reflection of a spiritual emptiness. It's the same with us. If we think that we can construct our own lives and through our own works be righteous, that is, there's only one place that is inevitably going to lead to. It's brokenness. And it might lead you there in a week. It might lead you there in a year, a decade, or a lifetime. Or it may be only in that final moment that we actually confessed in our confession of truth. When you stand before the judge of the universe with only your own righteousness or what you believe to be righteous to clothe you, that you realize the brokenness of your life. But inevitably, whether it's in the final moment or whether God is merciful and it is in this lifetime while you still draw breath, it can only lead to brokenness. But we have a, if I do good, and then we like to define what's good, I'm going to be fine kind of attitude. We have an astounding ability to ignore the brokenness in our lives, believing that our own self-fulfillment and our own efforts can provide ultimate answers. And they just can't. A life devoid of God's presence is inevitably going to lead to brokenness. Actually, and you guys probably just think I just spent all week reading, but I actually read a movie review of all things, which I don't typically do because I hate spoilers. So fair warning, light spoilers. If you're a fan of Indiana Jones, you know that the last of his movies just came out. And I hadn't seen it yet, but it was an interesting article because it talked about the spiritual emptiness of Indiana Jones. And again, I haven't seen the movie, but apparently in the movie he is a broken man. He is a man that despite having, and if you've seen the other movies, you know, he has encountered the Ark of the Covenant. He's gone to Hindu temples. He's done all these sorts of amazing things. And yet he's never, ever become a man of any sort of faith. Forget Christianity for a second. He has no spiritual faith. And in this final movie, facing the death of a loved one, his life is empty. He's sad, living in a broken little apartment and facing retirement from the job that he loves. His spiritual emptiness, despite having encountered amazing things, despite having a life that honestly most of us would pay to have, it's adventure, it's excitement, it's grand, and despite all of the human things that we would love in that life, it still leads him to a broken place because he has no ultimate answers to ultimate things. He's spiritually empty and becomes spiritually void because of it. And there's no effort on our part that can bridge that gap. There's no work that we can do because of our defiled hearts that's ever going to not be tainted by sin. That's why in this passage it's so important that the people, they turn to God in repentance. That's what we're seeing here. That's really the whole scope and sweep of the book of Haggai, is that they have been called because of their sinfulness of not rebuilding the temple, and they've turned back to God and begun this effort. And he's saying here that he's going to accept their work not because it's a good work. He's going to bless them anyway. And that's really the final part of our passage here. It's the climax of the passage, and really it's the last phrase of verse 19 that is sort of the payoff for this whole thing. It's only the grace of God that produces the blessing of God. That's it. It's only the grace of God that produces the blessing of God. And it's verses 18 and 19 here. And it's God's will in this passage to decisively and definitively bless his people. Not because the work that they have done is amazing. Not because there's something within them. They haven't tied his hands by beginning to rebuild the temple or anything of that sort. As a matter of fact, he's making the exact point. You notice there he says that the olive tree hasn't yielded anything. This is verse 19. The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree haven't yielded anything yet. That actually would have been really alarming to them because those are in that region fairly late producing plants. In other words, they haven't seen great agricultural abundance, probably again reflecting still the spiritual voidness of the people despite having begun work on the temple. He's trying to make the point to them that it's not the physical temple that is somehow going to bind him and cause them to live wonderful lives and make them righteous and holy. It's only him. And we know it's not their work because there in that final part of that final verse, what does he say? He doesn't say, because you've begun work rebuilding the temple, or because you've tried so hard, or because you've done amazing things, or because you brought sacrifices. It is his will to bless his people as he so chooses, to show mercy and grace where he so chooses. But from this day on, I will bless you. It's definitive. It's decisive. It's a life-changing moment. He doesn't tell them, you guys have kind of been garbage up to this point, and if you'll clean up your lives a little bit, we can kind of work on it. We can kind of baby step you into some righteousness if you'll just sort of begin working harder. It's not the message of the gospel at all. The message of the gospel is this, that we read here, that you're not able to do anything to come to God, that your corrupted heart leads to corrupted works, and you have no ability to come and stand before him. But God, in his great mercy and love, definitively and decisively steps into that life and makes a change. That where you were unclean, he, through his work, will make you clean. This whole book stands as a testament. I realize we've got one more passage next week. We're not done with the book. So again, light spoilers. But this whole book stands as a testament to God's dedication to bringing his blessing to those who come to him in repentance. Those that he calls out from their sin, those that he saves through his real and his true and his greater temple. Because again, the book here is not pointing to the shabby little temple that they are going to rebuild. The one that, as we talked about last week, would pale in comparison to Solomon's temple. Even though the book of Haggai is about a temple, it's not about really their temple. But it's about the real and greater priest. The one that can answer those questions differently at the beginning. Because the prophets here in Haggai said, well, yeah, no, if I touch something unclean, I become unclean. But Jesus Christ, the real and true and greater priest, is the one person in all of human history who can answer that question differently and say, no, if I touch you, my holiness and my cleanness comes out from me and deals with your uncleanness. My purity and righteousness goes out from me and heals you and makes you right and able to stand before God, because you'll be clothed not in your filthy rags, but in my righteousness. We see that even physically played out with the the woman with the flow of blood who just touches the hem of his garment. What does he say? Power's gone out from me. Physically illustrating in a physical way the spiritual reality of the real and greater and true high priest. The one who takes the dirty and the filthy and makes it clean by his touch. And it's only the Holy Spirit applying that work, that good work, that actual good work to us that saves us. Applying his sacrifice to defiled hearts. And we are saved because God has decided to move and bless his people, those that he so chooses. That is the turning point, you could say, in redemptive history. What was once defiled is made clean, not through our works, but his work. What was once separated from him, unable to come into his presence, now he calls into his presence. We're able to come before him without fear because we don't offer our works, but Christ's work. Where we were once unable to please God, like the people here, because of our corrupted works, now he says, I have works prepared for you to do. And you will do them not from your defiled heart, but from the new heart that I give to you. Because I've replaced your heart of stone and given you one of flesh. You will be my people and I will be your God. And we do what he commands. So to summarize, we are the people of God not because we will it. We're not the people of God because we've worked at it, because we've done something amazing and earned his favor. We're the people of God because we have received an indescribable, almost you could say unexpected, blessing. Because the God of the universe has determined here from this day forward that he will bless you. Through Christ's work, through the application of that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that blessing is not a physical temple that can be torn down. It's not a gift that can be taken away. It is something real and true and forever. It is a promise and a reality that cannot be broken. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that you free us from the endless cycle of trying to save ourselves. So, Lord, we pray that you will give us a deeper appreciation for our sins so that we can understand even better, appreciate even more, see more beauty in Christ's sacrifice for us. Lord, help us to not come before you believing it is our work. Whatever we may do, may it be only for your glory. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.